My name is Weber. It's good to see you all here, and it's great to see some new faces here as well. Hope you enjoy your time with us this morning. I'm one of the pastors here. I support Dan, who is our senior pastor, who was here before. If you are wondering where he is, he doesn't have an alter ego. He doesn't live a double life. He's not off, with his undies outside his pants right now, fighting crime or anything like that. He takes a group of our people. I know, sorry about the picture. I see Julie there shaking your head at me. I'm sorry, that was a little bit over the line. He is actually taking some of our people, some of our newcomers, in fact, who have English as their second language, to lead them through a course called Christianity Explained. So it's really, really just so encouraging that we have so many new visitors all the time. And in fact, some of them have already said to me how enjoyable it's been for them to actually discover or rediscover what it means to be following Jesus. So please be praying for Dan and the small group of ESL folk who meet up there, and that would be really, really good. It's, in fact, the key to our mission, I think, to be sharing the gospel in that way. I'm going to be reading the Bible, so I'm going to be reading from chapter 3 of Colossians, from verse 1 all the way through to 22, I believe. So please have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 3. We're being slowly working through our series in Colossians. We're nearly there, and it's getting very, very practical. We are talking about some of the deepest and some of the core issues of how the gospel works out in our lives. And one of the core areas of our life, of course, is in family. So families and gospel. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts like this. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarians, Scythians, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do need your help this morning as we open your word. These are words that that hit home in a special place, and that is the home. These words address an area of our lives that we so easily can allow to be uncared for, to be locked up in private. Shine your light, we pray, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, into that corner of our lives. Engage us with your word, and that we would be transformed, that in this area of our lives, of our family relationships, we might be more and more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know something's in trouble when you need to have an international year of it. I mean, you never hear of the international year of the smartphone, do you? Or the international year of the pigeon. They're all going well. Too well, some of you might think. Yet the UN, United Nations, declared 1994 to be the International Year of the Family. And they've just declared that 2014 will be the 20th year anniversary of the Year of the Family. You know something's really in trouble when they come and have another dig at it, when the International Year of the Family has a rerun. Sadly, the family, and today, questions about what constitutes the family, what's right and wrong in a family, family in our society is facing more confusion than ever. If you hold up a mirror, the mirror to our culture, the mirror to our society, and that is TV shows, you'll see just how confused we are today. Ten's new TV series, The New Normal, I'm not sure if you've seen it or not, it features a successful gay couple who takes in a desperate single mum in the hope that she might bear a surrogate child for them through IVF. Whatever you might think of the premise of the show, we live in such confusing times. I would say that a show like this, with its premise, would never have been shown 50 years ago. It would have been unthinkable 50 years ago. And that's not just because IVF wasn't around as much back then. We live in confusing times. How can we know and understand what it means to live as human beings in this thing called family that we all find ourselves in at the beginning of life? There are so many competing ideas and thoughts out there. More importantly, as we gather here to worship together as a group of God's people, what do Christians do? How do Christians honour Jesus in the way we live in family? In this letter to the Colossians that we've been looking at, we've seen Paul encourages readers to put on a new attitude as part of a new identity, a new self that is tied to Jesus Christ. Attitudes like love, compassion, patience. I mean, is that all we've got to go on? Is that all we've got to strive for as we live in our family relationships? Does God have a more definite idea of family life than that? Well, as Paul talks in Colossians about a new us, well, it's actually an old idea. See, we're being renewed in the image of God. It's right there in the first chapter, in the opening words, if you like, of the Bible. The image of God is the way we were supposed to be in the beginning. In the beginning, we were made in the image of God. And so we'll see when Paul puts his finger on what were hot issues back then, as they are now. Behind his encouragement is this understanding that setting our hearts and minds on Jesus, remember that's how the chapter started, it means living life in family the way God intended in the beginning. There's a blueprint, there's a plan, if you like, that we are to conform to in our family. You could say that the bottom line of this talk is that to serve in family, if you want to think about serving in family, it is this: setting your hearts and minds on Jesus in family life means following the pattern that God has set. That is, for wives to submit to husbands who love them without being harsh. That is, for children to be obedient to parents where the fathers do not embitter or frustrate them. That is the bottom line. Now, coming to these four very short verses about Colossians, about family, it's daunting for a young preacher like me. I hope you appreciate how much I procrastinated this week, not wanting to write this sermon. It is hard because not only am I inexperienced, I'm talking about something which really runs against the grain of the way our culture thinks today. I'm speaking with much fear and trembling. It probably doesn't look like it, but I'm actually shaking my boots as I'm about to address this particular passage. And I'm just going to put it out there right now, okay? Right now, that I'm no guru about this. I haven't got it all together. I've had more than my share of failures and inadequacies. If you like, I'm a fellow traveller. I'm a fellow runner in this race. Don't hear me saying I've got it all together or that I'm better than you. I'm not. But I am convinced that the Bible has some definite things to say to us about how the gospel impacts our life, our family life, and that this is an important issue for all of us to encourage and spur one another on. So let's be gracious, let's be loving, but above all, let's be truthful as we think about this topic and as we speak to each other. In today's very, very short passage, four verses in all, I think that's about as short as you'll get around here. We're going to work backwards from God's plans for parent-children relationships to the husband-wife relationships. Let's get a picture of how godly authority is good and should operate, and then get to the thorny issue of obedience and submission in the context of loving authority. Okay, that's what we're going to do. So first of all, Colossians chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged." Put it in good old Aussie slang, dads, don't stir up your kids. Don't stir them up to anger or frustration. It'll make them lose heart and lose motivation. On the surface, this is pretty clear. I had a mate, a good mate, a neighbour, whose dad used to pick mercilessly on him, making fun of his intelligence, questioning his character, and questioning even his sexuality. See, it was awful to see, and just, understandably, he was discouraged. My mate looked for all sorts of ways to fill this gap, this gaping hole his dad has left, and it wasn't pretty at times. But most dads, I know, that they try hard. That's not them. They don't try and destroy and undermine their children's self-confidence. So how is it possible that we end up angering or frustrating the ones that we are supposed to care for the most? Why does Paul need to give this encouragement not to embitter or discourage? Well, it comes back to a misuse of power. When your kids are babies or toddlers, fathers decide everything for them. Or they should anyway. What they eat, when they sleep, where they go, what they watch on television, who they play with, right? Okay? Power is all with the father and none with the toddler. But this power paradigm actually completely reverses over the next 60 years. See, when you're in your 80s, your grown-up children, they'll choose where your nursing home is and they'll choose when they're going to visit you. But when they're young adults, right? When you're in the middle of that process, when you're in the middle of the transition, you find yourself in this tricky situation of learning to give them not just autonomy, but respect and responsibility for themselves. See, part of being a parent is actually being accountable for this respectful transference, transition of power and responsibility. So I'll just kind of put it another way. Roughly speaking, the more that you're responsible for your children, the less that they're able to do, the more authority you have. So again, as toddlers, you have absolute authority over them because they can't do anything for themselves. And it's completely reversed at the other end of life. And so as your responsibility for your children decreases, so does your authority over them. As fathers, we need to be aware that this movement of power from us to our children, it can be hard. And it's not just children who are young adults or even late teens. This movement, you just need to start working this through at a young age, thinking about how to let them learn about consequences for their actions. But here are a few things, here are a few tips for fellow fathers here to watch out for, and for grandfathers too, to help their sons teach their children. Here are a few things to watch out for if you want to avoid anger and frustration in your children, especially in the early days. Firstly, be careful about finding fault rather than praising achievement. Or being inconsistent with the way you discipline or the boundaries that you set. And a good way to be inconsistent is to favour one child over another. You just have to read about Jacob in the book of Genesis and see the damage that favouritism did amongst his 12 sons. Or you've got to be careful about when it comes to disciplining them in front of others publicly so that they become embarrassed. Be careful with that, because lost dignity, even at a young age, it takes a long time to restore. Be careful about not keeping your promises about things that you'll do together with your kids. Be careful about the fact that certain times in life, not always, that you're not around. See, being never around is a good way to discourage your children. Every father should listen to Cats in the Cradle by Harry Chapman. So what's a father's job? To praise positively, to discipline consistently, to keep your promises, to be around, and to treat each child fairly. Now, to treat each child fairly doesn't mean to treat them all the same, because each child is different and their needs are different as well, but to work hard at what it means for there to be fairness in the family. So in this context, children are called not to make their parents' jobs hard, aren't they? But to obey them and entrust themselves to their parents. Have a look at verse 20. Children, Paul says, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, naturally, parents aren't always going to get it right, but that's what obedience and submission is all about. It's a Holy Spirit-given ability to honour the God-given roles that parents have in authority, even when they exercise it insensitively or incompetently. So for the young adults here who might be struggling with obeying your parents, look, it's hard for them. It's hard for them to know how to handle you as a fellow adult. So give them a bit of a break every now and then. And of course, with any suggestion of obedience, the question naturally comes up for especially young adults. When can I disobey? What are the conditions under which I can kind of skirt around this particular commandment or this particular call and encouragement? Well, can I suggest that that's a valid question, but it's not always the most helpful question. If you go back to the description of this new life in Christ back in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, you'll hear Paul calling them to forgive. That's the thing that he calls them to do. But the majority of the things he asks them to do belongs in the category of character. Okay, character. Have a look at verse 12, if you've got your Bibles open in front of me, chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love. Love. See, a life we live, setting our hearts and minds on Jesus, is more than a life lived by choosing right and wrong. It's more than a life of choices and action. It is that, but it's so much more. It's being transformed in your inner self so that we embody these virtues. We have in our arms and legs and in our hearts virtues like compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and love, which then, of course, generates actions. That's what it's about. That's how we please God. And as children of our parents, having an attitude of respectful obedience is what it's about, even when it might inconvenience you. Because in the end, our parents are the very first models we have of God to us. You hear that, parents? Yeah? You are the first models to your children of what godly authority is like. You see, parents are the ones who demonstrate loving authority over their children. And it's God's plan for that way ever since he created us. So setting your hearts and minds on Jesus in family means following this pattern that God has set. Fathers, do not embitter. Children, obey. That's the first part of what I've got to say. You might have a lot of questions about that, and I've got a box full of books down here that you can have a look through. It's got some really, really good things to say. It's a time-saving way for me to say there's more things that you can look up, and there's certainly more conversations to be had amongst us. Please think carefully about what it means to be a parent and to be children. So now we come to husbands and wives. Now, in a similar way, the relationship between husbands and wives, it's this dance, I like to think of it, where each one has a part to play. See, God's plan since the beginning, right, since the first pages of the Bible, was for one man and one woman, equal but different, complementary in role and gifts and abilities, that one man and one woman to be one flesh together. That was God's plans. That's how they were to carry out God's purposes in the world. Yet you only have to take a quick look at the family you grew up in, or perhaps the family you're in now, to see that this picture is not always the picture of marriage. And that's because ever since the fall, the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God's word and God's authority, men and women in relationships have been difficult. It's part of the curse of the fall. See, men keep repeating Adam's sin to fail to take responsibility for their family. That is to obey God resolutely. And as they abdicate God, the God-given authority, the wives who are helpers, well, instead they get in the driving seat. They usurp the authority that their husbands have been given by God and take matters into their own hands. You'll see it throughout the famous stories of the Bible. Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 16, that's a good one. It's a nice one to see. And so what happens is that in response to being pushed around, husbands either withdraw completely from family life and let their wives run the show, or else the resentment builds and they burst forth and they brutally terrorize their wife and family. Paul says to husbands, verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Because harshness is what we men are quickly to reach for, because we know we can't out-talk our wives. Sorry, that's just a reality. And we are tempted to lash out with our physical size and strength that God's also given us when we are called to use to protect. Men, domestic violence is not okay. Abuse of any sort, whether it's emotional, whether it's social or financial abuse, that is not on. This Thursday just gone was was the White Ribbon Day, and that's a day that it's sad when something has to have a day, but it's action by men to say no to domestic violence. I think we as Christian blokes need to heartily endorse that domestic violence is not okay. But we do live in disordered and fallen relationships that we're in. And it can seem such a hopeless fight that we're in, one that we can't win with our fists. We can't pummel our anger into submission. It just doesn't work like that. We can't bludgeon our passivity into action. If you just kick ourselves enough, we'll take responsibility. But you see, men, the good news is all we need to do is look towards one man, Jesus, who was the man that Adam should have been, the man we should be. And by his Spirit, we can call out to God in prayer, who is already transforming us, helping us to man up and to take responsibility for our families. Men, the solution is to go back to the garden via the cross. What I mean by that is we need to recognize our tendencies that Adam has passed down to us in all its ugliness. We need to repent of our emotional disengagement from our wives. We need to repent of our disinterest in our children when we come home from work and just sit in front of the TV. We need to care for our family's spiritual well-being by serving them as Christ would serve them. concerned to sit under God's word, whether it's here at church, whether it's growth groups. You should be the first one to be asking your wives and your children, if they're in youth or adult, what they're learning in growth groups, what they're learning in youth. You need to be concerned about that. You need to be praying for your families, if not leading them in prayer at the dinner table. Blokes, this is all hard, because ultimately the gospel calls husbands and fathers to look to Jesus and die to ourselves. That's what the cross means for us, blokes. We need to die to ourselves. The sister letter to Ephesians, has this very same command to husbands to love their wives. And importantly, if you have a look at it in Ephesians 5, it's to love our wives as Christ Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. How did Jesus give himself for the church? By dying for her on the cross. Blokes, our job is tough, and radical things may have to happen for us to honour God as husbands. Radical things that feel like dying. If your wife is angry, face up to it. Face up to it. And as gently as you can, confront her feelings. If your wife is hurt, apologise and repent. If your wife is emotionally disengaged, blokes, win her back. If your wife does not respect you anymore, if she holds you in contempt, by the way, that is the number one key indicator for marriage breakdowns, is contempt in the marriage on both parties. If she holds you in little respect, ask her how to win her respect back. Men, God has given the Bible in our hands and the Holy Spirit in our hearts to transform us and enable us to set our hearts and minds on Jesus in our marriages. Let's keep working at it. Let's keep trusting God through Jesus, and let's keep talking to each other about it. And for the women, if the job of your husbands is tough, then I'm sorry, your job is even tougher. You wouldn't have to be called or encouraged to submit to authority if it's always easy. If your husband always lives as Christ lived for the church and died and gave himself for her. It just wouldn't be hard if that was the case. You see, it's because it's hard that Paul needs to say, wives, submit to your husbands. The Greek word for submit here, it makes it clear that it's actually you that this responsibility of submission rests upon. It's not society to make you submit. It's not church. It's certainly not your husband who's there to make you submit. No one else can force it upon you. And it's not just wives that are called to submit, by the way. It's not just women who are always called to submit. That's a common misconception that's out there in our world. See, we're all called to submit, given the right set of contexts and relationships. We're called to submit to government. We're called to submit to elders in church and overseers. And ultimately, we're all called to submit to God. And wives, it's your decision, your freedom. You have the dignity in Christ to be a helper to your husband and to submit, because that's how God planned for it to work. Obviously, it is easier when your husband loves you the way Jesus loved the church and died for her, but the submission you're called to extends beyond submitting to sensible and wise leadership. You have the unenviable task of giving your husband the lead and following even when he's grumpy and unwilling to take responsibility. But you will be tempted to seize the reins, and that's when you need to hear Paul's words. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24 puts it even more starkly. Now, as the church submits to Christ, and that means in everything, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. It doesn't mean that she's a doormat. It doesn't mean that he rolls over her and walks all over her. It doesn't mean he makes every single decision. A wise husband should be smart enough to realize his wife has been given complementary gifts and are actually really quite good in lots of areas that he's not. What it does mean is that the buck stops with him. Submit to your husbands in everything. It's because also when you jump in the driving seat and take over the wheels, you actually enable your husband's irresponsibility. You give him an easy way out. And likewise, if and when you nag, you only undermine his leadership and stoke up his resentment. What is nagging? I mean, I just kind of threw it out there. How do you know when you're nagging? Well, a wise man once said, it's when he knows you're right. You are nagging when he knows you're right. Okay? Ever think about it? If he refuses, then he shows himself a fool and an idiot. But if he agrees, then he's just submitted to your authority, hasn't he? Either way, he loses and you win. But brothers and sisters, winning and losing is not what marriage is about. And the pattern God has set for husbands and wives being one flesh is about husbands leading responsibly in love, following Christ. And that, wives, can be undermined by your best intentions to steer the ship on a good course. You may have the best of intentions, but the way you go about it can very well steer the ship off course. In the end, ladies who are married, and I plead with you as sisters, as mothers in the faith, please consider what the Bible says about submission. Please chat to one another about it. I'm just so limited in the amount of things I could say about it, not just by my gender, but by my own inexperience as well. There'll be older and wiser women here who are able to talk these things through. Please chat with them, and above all, chat with your husband about this. For the Apostle Paul, it's a pressing issue and one that can make or break your family. It's one that can make or break our witness to our good God in our community. Friends, let's wrap up. In the end, as we pursue family relationships that reflect what God planned for humanity and enables that in the new humanity of our Christian fellowship by His Spirit, the gospel is still the word of grace. As you go about parenting, as you go about obeying, as you go about sacrificially loving, as you go about humbly submitting, just know that God doesn't rely on your ability, but He works despite your inadequacies. As we give our best in parenting, there comes to a point where our children are the ones who need to catch the vision of Jesus seated at the right hand of God. It's Jesus who needs to be in the driving seat for them, not you. It's between God and them at a certain point. And as we do our best to love and to submit in marriage, sometimes plowing really hard ground, it's God who will change hearts, the hearts of our spouses. And if He doesn't, it's Him who will keep us in Christ. In this tricky and really confusing part of life called family, Jesus is still Lord. He is still in control. And we do best when we fix our eyes, when we fix our hearts and minds on Him and follow the pattern of living that God has set. And so proclaim His goodness in our world that is so confused about family. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the set of relationships you've given us and set us in, especially those of our family. Thank you that in these precious relationships, we get to imitate your likeness as we exercise responsibility in authority and as we get to submit to authority and obey. Help us as we come under temptation to live outside of your plans and purposes. Help us to not abdicate our responsibilities as fathers and husbands, or to struggle for independence and control as children and wives. Help us to look to Jesus, who is seated at your right hand, having all authority and power, forgiving our many sins and inadequacies, and working even now by the Holy Spirit to change us more and more into His image. Help us to keep walking in step with the plan you have for us as we honor Jesus as Lord in our families until the last day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.